Hey, we are about to finish the book of Jonah, finally. It's been about a month, it feels like, since we were last in Jonah. But tonight it ends, and so we are gonna start our journey here. As we've walked through Jonah, I've asked you to take note of a couple things. Number one, I've asked you to take note of the irony or the humor. Everything is upside down in this story. So you have Jonah the prophet, and he's rebelling. He's sinking in the Mediterranean Sea with his fists, his arms crossed. And what's on top of the surface? You have the pagan sailors making sacrifices, worshiping. Then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and there's no way that these people are going to repent, right? These are the people who are so violent. I mean, I can't even describe how violent these folks are. It's gruesome. There's no way these people are going to repent, right? And yet here they do, and like everyone's repenting. Everyone in the city is turning from their sin. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in Israel, they're like persecuting the prophets, right? And so this message is all upside down. Everything's backwards, and that is on purpose, I think. I think a significant part of the message is kind of a rebuke almost. It's saying, listen, even God is working in the pagans' hearts. Where are you at, Israel? So you should listen to that, and it should wake you up. So notice the irony. I've asked you to notice God's heart for the rebel. That's kind of what I've titled this series, is God's heart for the rebel. There's a lot of rebels, a lot of enemies in this book. And I think this is amazing. As we see, God is passionate. He loves. He's full of mercy and grace, even to the rebels. And that makes me just worship the Lord, just fall on my knees and think, that is amazing, because I was a rebel. And so are you. We were all enemies of God. But as we're going to see tonight, God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. That's how God treated you. And I think partly what we're supposed to do is see this. This is how God is. Is that how we are? And Jonah clearly isn't. But I think it's kind of a rebuke to Jonah. Like, hey, this is what God is like. Where are you at? Last, I want you to notice this. This is going to be emphasis in the later part of the message tonight. Notice God's heart for reaching the lost. God's heart for world missions. God pursues these wicked people through Jonah. God's passionate about them. God is still doing that work today. God is still doing that work of reaching people who have no moral compass. God loves those people and he wants to reach them. So I've asked you to notice those three things. I have this little chart. This is kind of a really simple way of looking at how the book of Jonah is structured. One way you could divide it up. I think it's really helpful. In chapter one, you have the story of Jonah's disobedience. He runs away from the presence of God. It's not just that he didn't want to go on a missionary journey. He didn't want to be anywhere near God if he was going to be the kind of God who saves the heathens. And then in chapter 2, you have Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving, and that's what it is. He's in the fish, he's been rescued, and he's just, wow, this is where I was at, and then I turned to the Lord, and I'm just singing praise and thanks to the Lord. And then you get this story in chapter 3 of his obedience, and you see him finally going to Nineveh and finally preaching to these people. But then you come to chapter 4, where we're at tonight, and you can start turning there, Jonah, chapter 4. And this is an interaction between Jonah and God, and it's really bitter. The message tonight is called Jonah the Angry Prophet, and we're gonna see that a lot tonight. Jonah is angry. So that's kind of how the book is organized. Last time we met, Jonah came to this great city, the city of Nineveh, 120,000 people living there, according to the text. And Jonah warns them God's punishment is coming. Now, the city is said to be a 3 days journey, and it says that Jonah went into the city one day. So we don't know how much or how extensive his preaching is, but we kind of get this hint, like, is he trying to do the bare minimum of the job? The only words of Jonah's message we get are five Hebrew words, and it's translated this, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You kind of get this picture, like, is Jonah just trying to do the absolute bare minimum? So the entire city repents. The king issues a decree. Everyone should fast from food and water. When was the last time you fasted from food and water for any significant amount of time? That's hard to do. Everyone should wear sackcloth. And by the way, while we're at it, let's not take any chances. Cows, sheep, chickens, they're all fasting. Hey, let's put sackcloth on the cows too. They're not taking any chances. They're praying that God would, quote, would turn from his, quote, burning anger. Keep note of that phrase, burning anger, because it comes up a little bit today. So God sees their repentance, and he turns from the destruction that he's going to bring. Jonah is in the city, by the way, as I understand it. He's in the city, and he's watching this in horror as everyone repents, and God relents. He can't believe that this is happening. This is where chapter 4 begins. So turn to Jonah, chapter 4. So God relents, and how does Jonah feel about that? Verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What displeased Jonah was this. Notice, was it that the people had repented? Well, maybe, but I think the thing that really made him angry, the thing that really set him off was this. God relented. And that makes him furious. This is a translating a kind of a Hebrew idiom. You could translate it really woodenly this way. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him. We saw the word evil in Jonah earlier in the text when it says God's said that this evil of the city had risen up to him. So get this, Jonah thoroughly believes that what God is doing is evil. That's his perspective on how God is acting. It says really woodenly, and it burned to him. That's just a way of saying it. He was really angry. But I think this is interesting that when God cooled his burning anger, remember they prayed that God would turn his burning anger, that kindled the burning anger in Jonah. He's furious. Five times in this chapter we see that Jonah is angry. Angry, 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 angry. Five times in 11 verses. So you ought to get the picture here of what Jonah is feeling. He firmly believes that God is in the wrong, that God is doing evil, and that he has the right to be angry. That's what he thinks. So Jonah vents his anger to God, and this is his bitter prayer. This is what he said. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He goes on in verse 2, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. It's like Jonah saying, I knew it. I knew this was going to happen. There's no way I wanted this to end up this way, but I knew if I went to those people, you would forgive them, because that's just who you are. Maybe someone speculated that Jonah is really upset because he would have had to go back to Israel and say, hey, by the way, those enemies that God was going to destroy, I did something and now they're all okay. So that would be a hard thing for him to do. Maybe that's speculation. I kind of think he just hates these people. They're the enemy. They're the bad guys. And he's blaming God for being like this. This verse actually occurs in other places. Psalm 86:15 comes to mind. It says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. So very similar to this verse. But in Psalm 86, it's praising God. It's saying, God, you're so good. This is amazing. This is how you act. And here, Jonah is shaming God. He's rebuking God. Shame on you for being like this. That's what Jonah's doing. Jonah's priorities are so wrong that as he looks at God, he sees God as acting in a way that's wrong and evil. It's interesting, when we have the wrong priorities, when our priorities are way out of whack, how do we view God? Oftentimes we view God as doing what is wrong. You know, there's a lot of people in our world today and their priorities are all out of whack. And then they look at God's boundaries and how God looks at marriage and how God looks at purity. They say, God is evil. The way God acts is wrong. When your priorities are all messed up, that's what happens. And that can happen even to us as Christians. Our priorities can be all wrong and we think God isn't right to act that way. Gotta be careful about that. Let's pause here and just kind of marvel. This is the God that we serve. Like, God is gracious and merciful. Mike talked about that this morning. Grace is like unmerited favor. And then mercy is like God should punish you, but then he holds it back. Our God is slow to become angry. Jonah is not slow to become angry. He's really quick to become angry. But God is slow to anger. And I'm even reminded, we just worked our way through James. And James even says to be slow to anger. God's abounding in steadfast love. The Hebrew is hesed. Though you got to get like some phlegm in there. It's more like chesed, kind of like that. His steadfast love or loyal love is how we're trying to portray that word. And he's relenting from disaster. That's how God treats us. God treats even his enemies like that. Saints, that's the only reason that you and I are here tonight. Because God acts this way to even his enemies. I was an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God. You were lost in your trespasses and sins. And yet, God loved you even while you were an enemy. Man, that blows me away. This makes me worship God. But that's how he acts, even to those who are far away. So Jonah now rebukes God for being who he is. How dare you be like this? It's an insult. So Jonah, he's not done. He's still got bitterness coming out in his prayer. Verse 3. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. What a thing to say. I mean, this is incredible. Jonah, remember the setting, is still inside the city, and he's watching with bitterness as God is saving people. He's watching in bitterness as God is acting in grace and mercy and loving kindness. And that's the reason why he wants to die. That is the reason. Because God is gracious and merciful, that's the reason that makes Jonah so angry that he wants to die. So he asks God, just take my life. Aren't you glad that God sometimes doesn't answer our prayers, that sometimes God knows what we really need, and he gives us what's best? It's amazing to me that God, even in treating Jonah, he treats him according to his character back in verse 2. This was ESV, by the way. God even treats Jonah according to his character. Look at verse 4. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? I think there's even kindness in this response. I think it's kind of like God saying, Jonah, do you think maybe you're overreacting? Do you do well to be angry? This is the second time we hear that Jonah is angry. This is interesting. Jonah is angry at God for being slow to anger. God asks a couple of questions in this chapter. And just for information, God says, do you do well to be angry? He asks, do you do well to be angry for the plants? We'll get that in a little bit. And then he says, should I not pity Nineveh? And that really is, this is the last chapter of the book, and this is meat for what this book is all about. That question right there, we're going to get to it from a little bit. But God's asking these questions to Nineveh, and it's almost like a parent would ask a question to a child throwing a tantrum. Like, look, is this the right attitude to have? Is this really how you should be acting right now? Is Jonah right for his anger at God? Clearly, the answer is no. But that's kind of what the book is arguing here. It's putting that to light. Is Jonah right or is God's mercy right? Which of these two options is right? Do you do well to be angry? This is interesting. Jonah doesn't answer. It's kind of like you're in an argument with someone and then you ask, do you do right to be angry? And then they run to their room and they slam the door. Like, there's no answer. So, well, kind of. Jonah answers with his actions, I might say it this way. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Jonah now walks out of the city and he makes a shelter. The word is booth. It's likely that this is like the booths that the Israelites made for the Feast of Booths. So this would have been a crude shelter, even with some leafy branches on top, giving some shade, but apparently not enough. Because look at what happens later on. You're going to see how he wants more shade. But this is amazing. Jonah goes out, and he waits for God to bring the punishment. He waits to see what God would do. Now, look, God has already relented. There's no question of, like, is this going to happen? Is it not going to happen? Like, this is a done deal. God has spoken. And Jonah goes out and pouts. Like, this is amazing. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? God is asking. Jonah thinks he does. Clearly thinks, yes, I have a right to be angry. And I think he's going out of the city and he makes his little shelter and he's sitting and pouting and he thinks, well, maybe God will come around to the right perspective eventually and see things my way. So he waits. He could have just gone home. Like, the story's kind of done at this point. But no, he waits to see if God's going to change his mind and come over to his bitterness side. Yes, I am too right to be angry. And it's like he's saying, if you are a just God, then you will come around to seeing things my way. Listen to how God gently instructs this rebel. Verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The Lord appoints a plant to deliver him from his discomfort. God has one more rebel to win over before this book is done. Here's this bitter guy. I mean, he's waiting for punishment that's never going to happen. And he's just sitting there like it's in protest. It's pretty pathetic. But God has mercy. God is acting according to his character. He has mercy and compassion and grace towards Jonah. The Lord appointed a plant. There's actually been a lot of fierce debate over what that plant is over church history. But we're not going to get into all that. But it grows up overnight, and it's there the next day. And it's delivering him from his discomfort. I've highlighted in green, the Lord appointed a plant. Four times in the book, God appoints something. So it's always kind of a miraculous thing that God does. So we're going to see that in a minute. But Jonah is in discomfort. Make no mistake, he really is suffering. The average temperature in July in Mosul, which is where Nineveh is on the outskirts of Mosul, is 109 degrees. That's just the average. So Jonah's sitting there, and he's just withering in the heat, and this shade helps, and it says he's extremely happy. So, like, his emotions are like this roller coaster, right? Like, first he wants to die, and then he's extremely happy. He was exceedingly displeased at God, and exceedingly glad for the gift from God. You know, if we're not careful, sometimes we can be interested in God's gifts, but not in God himself. Jonah was at the same time angry at God and extremely thankful, glad for the gifts. Do we desire God or just the stuff that he gives us? Where does our heart really lie? Jonah was exceedingly glad for the plant. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm. There we have that phrase again. God appointed a worm. Then when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant, and it withered. God's doing something here. Like, he's teaching a lesson here. The worm attacks the plant, and it withers in the sun. Next verse. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed, there it is the next time, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. Make no mistake, this guy really is suffering. Like, he really is in pain here. So God appoints four things. He appoints the fish in the first chapter, the plant, the worm, and the wind. These are all miracles that God is doing. The wind is scorching. In this part of the world, high temperatures and wind are not a good combination. Here's a picture of modern-day Iraq and a dust storm. So this still happens. I kind of tend to think this is a particularly tough wind and tough heat. Jonah's absolutely miserable. The text says he's grown faint. And so he's physically miserable, and he's emotionally miserable. He's angry at God. as he sits waiting for God to destroy the people, he's mad that God has destroyed the plant. So once again, Jonah asks to die. Look at verse 8 again with this. And begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." This guy's not doing well at this point. And, you know, it's interesting. Both Elijah and Moses ask the same thing. Jonah is really struggling. He's angry with God. His priorities are all wrong. By the way, when you're angry with God, things are not going well with you. You need to get that right. God comes to him one more time as a gracious, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, God, and says, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Like, are you sure you're in the right here, bud?" Jonah is furious. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. And he says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Can you imagine talking to God like that? Like, this guy has got it all wrong. Despite God's discipline of the scorching sun and wind, Jonah is still justified in his own eyes. In his own mind, he's saying, "God, you treated these people with compassion, and so you acted in an evil way." And he's so convinced of this. This is the thing that God has to correct in the next two verses. And that's the thing I think that God is wanting to correct in us with his response. So watch for that as we come to it. But Jonah's justified in his mind. "I'm right to hate these people, and you are evil for saving them." God now responds. The next two verses, 10 and 11, end the book. But this is a big part of what this book is all about. This is actually the longest message we hear from God in the entire book of Jonah. So that should perk your ears up to go, okay, this is God speaking, and so we should listen up. This is a big part of the point of the book. The message is essentially this. God is trying to prove that he is just when he shows pity and compassion even to his enemies. I think that's a big part of what this book is about. God defending himself and saying, "I am just when I show compassion and mercy even to my enemies." And I think the implied message to us is this. Since God has pity and compassion even on his enemies, so should we. Listen to what God responds. "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight.'" And here's the question. This is the big money question of the book. "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And that's it. That's the book. God essentially is saying, if you, Jonah, had something, pity on something that was worthless, this plant, aren't I just in having compassion on human souls? Like, Jonah didn't cultivate the plant. He didn't do anything to bring it about, and yet he's sorrowful when it dies. God said, if you have pity on the plant, shouldn't I have pity on souls? Listen, by the way, to how God describes these people. They don't know the difference between their right and left hand. What does that mean? Does it mean that these people have a really low IQ? No. It means this. These people didn't know the difference between right and wrong. I'm reminded of the words, "Father, forgive them." They don't even know what they're doing. God had compassion on these people, and they didn't have a moral compass. They really didn't. Now listen to this. If they had not repented, they still would have experienced judgment. God's punishment was on the way to these people. And there's a really interesting point here. And listen to this. Moral naivety does not equal moral innocence. Moral naivety doesn't equal moral innocence. These people were naive when it came to morality. They didn't know the difference between right and wrong. No one had told them. They didn't have a moral compass. And yet, they were still guilty before God. There are some people who say, well, people who've never heard the gospel, everyone just kind of ends up going to heaven anyways. That's not true. Just because you don't have a moral compass doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming. It is. But God cares even for those who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. And then it ends with this really interesting part, as well as many animals. I always find that interesting. Apparently the cattle didn't do half bad in their repentance. That's a joke, by the way. But it's interesting. God, on some level, has value for the animals, even they are his creation. And that's it. That's the book. That's where it ends. We don't hear anything more from Jonah. We don't know where he went. Did he just sit there waiting until the end of time for Nineveh to be destroyed? Or did he go back to Israel? We don't know. Was there more to the book that got lost? Well, I don't think so, because I think the structure is pretty clear. You have a story of disobedience and his prayer, a story of obedience and then his prayer of bitterness. So I think this really is how the book is supposed to end, and here's how I see it. Why would the book end like this? This is kind of like a mic drop. You know what a mic drop is? It's like when you say something real profound and then you drop the mic and walk off the stage and everyone just sits in silence, like contemplating what you just said. This is like a mic drop. This is, God is going to have the last word on this story, and we're meant to read this message of God at the end and go, whoa. And what's the question? Don't I have the right? Shouldn't I have compassion even on the Ninevites? Yes. Yes, God has the right. This is a rhetorical question. God is not wondering when he says this. He's not questioning, boy, I don't know, should I have compassion or not? What he's saying is, absolutely, I should have compassion and mercy on these people. That's a big part of what this book is all about. This is kind of like a rebuke. Is God communicating, Jonah, I am passionate about reaching the lost, and you're not, and that's wrong. You need to be passionate about the things that I'm passionate about, I think God is saying. Let's bring it home to us. You know, God is passionate about reaching the lost, and so should you. So should I. When we are indifferent about evangelism, when we are indifferent about world evangelism and world missions, our heart is not matching God's heart. Man, that convicted me as I studied this. You know, this book is God saying, this is what I care about. This is so important to me. Do our hearts match God's heart for that? I think about the unreached and reaching the unreached. I saw a video clip. It's David Platt, and David Platt's always a little intense as he speaks, but I love it. If we have the video, I don't know if it's going to work or not, but we can go ahead and try and play it.
I see a nation like India, where there are more people living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. Last week alone, 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. I see a world where our dogs and our cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. In addition to over 1 billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus that's on our lips. And on top of all of that, thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and persecuted in China and Laos, North Korea and Saudi Arabia. And when we should be on the firing lines for God, when our people should be on the firing lines for God, most of them are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk. With the mammoth needs of a world without Christ in front of us. We face two options. We can retreat from this mission into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity. Or we can risk everything to fulfill the divine purpose for which we have been created. And I say, let's risk it all. I say let's risk it all. For the sake of a billion people who haven't heard his name, I say let's risk it all. We are not living for this city anymore. We are living for the city that is to come. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? God help us to do the latter.
David Platt doesn't pull any punches, but he says this. He says, I say we risk it all. I would agree. I think Jesus paved the way. He laid it all on the line, even died. The example of the early church in Acts is them risking it all to reach the world. I don't presume to know how God would speak to you through the book of Jonah, but I would say this. God is passionate about reaching the lost. Through our evangelism, through world missions, are we, am I? I just want you to open your heart and ask, God, am I indifferent? Do I need to grow here? As I do that, I think the answer is yes, I need to grow here. Maybe God is calling you to missions. Maybe God is calling you to evangelism, I don't know. When I was 15, I wrote in a journal that I thought God was calling me to ministry. Maybe you're here tonight and you're 12, 13, 14, 15, and you're wondering, is God calling me to ministry, to missions? Open up your heart and surrender that to the Lord.